I would like to begin this session by reading from the Word of God, and we shall turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. The subject which has been given to me this morning is Calvinism, the biblical doctrine of salvation. We need to begin with a few preliminaries. First of all, let me say a little bit about John Calvin. Not that he is the originator of Calvinism, because Calvinism, I believe, is the doctrine of the Bible. But John Calvin, who lived from 1509 until 1564, a Frenchman by birth, who did most of his work in the Swiss city of Geneva, was the man who was given the task of systematizing and presenting the teaching of the Word of God on the doctrine of salvation and on many other issues as well. And I think we can say that John Calvin was in fact one of God's great gifts to his church. He was, first of all, an outstanding exegete. By that I mean he took account of the detail of Scripture and he labored to interpret the mind of God revealed in Scripture to the men of his own day and generation. And his writings have preserved those expositions for us down to the present time. In God's control of events, John Calvin was born at a significant time in history. It was a time when there was a recovery and a cultivation of the study of the ancient languages. Perhaps at no other period in history have the ancient languages, Greek, Latin, and also Hebrew, been studied with such intensity, and has there been such a general high standard amongst the leaders of the Christian Church in their grasp of these doctrines. It was the period of the Renaissance, a period of a recovery of learning. But what was significant in John Calvin was that he brought his Renaissance education to bear upon the text of the Word of God. But not only did he bring his understanding to bear on the Word of God, it was a regenerate understanding. It was an understanding which had been brought into captivity to the mind of God by his conversion. So his mighty gifts, and they were mighty gifts, were brought to bear upon the service of the Church of God. He was given by God an incisive mind. Frenchmen are noted for their love of logic and their careful grasp of issues, and that certainly was there to a very high degree in John Calvin. He had a remarkable grasp of the truth. Now, I don't come here subscribing blindly to the teaching of John Calvin. One must call no man master. We must submit all teaching to the authority of the Word of God. But I do say that John Calvin was one of the great teachers that God has given to the Christian Church. And I thank God for the part that he played in the recovery of the gospel that we call the Protestant Reformation. Now, I want to approach my subject from first principles today. And I want to ask the question, what was the basic principle of John Calvin's teaching? Can we, in fact, reduce it to a sentence or so? And I think the American theologian, B.B. Warfield, helps us at this point. Because after an intensive study of John Calvin's writings, his expositions of Scripture, and his great expositions of Christian doctrine, this is what Warfield wrote. "He who believes in God without reserve and is determined that God shall be God to him in all his thinking, feeling and willing is by the very necessity of the case a Calvinist." In other words, a Calvinist is a man with a high doctrine of God. God, says Warfield, shall be God to him. Now, if we believe that God is God, God over all, we accept that he is the sovereign Lord of everything. All things are under his control. There's nothing outside of his control. There is nothing beyond his knowledge. Now, to appreciate the doctrine of God, of salvation, the biblical doctrine of salvation, we must set it in the context of a God who is over all, a God who is sovereign in everything else. We mustn't isolate the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation from his total control of the world and indeed the universe of which we are a part. So what I'd like to do this morning is to base my lecture on three headings: creation, providence, salvation. Now the subject which has been given to me is salvation, and I shall major on that. But the Bible does not allow us to isolate salvation from everything else. And that's why I read Psalm 33. Because in Psalm 33 we have a presentation of God who is sovereign in all of those areas: creation, providence, which I'll explain, and salvation. Now let's begin with creation. It's the logical place, it's the first place. And it, in a very powerful way, without argument, demonstrates that God is sovereign. Even men who claim to believe the Bible and who have difficulty with the concept of God being sovereign in salvation cannot deny that God is sovereign in creation. Nothing demonstrates the fact that at that point God is in total control. You remember how the book of Genesis begins, the whole of God's revelation in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that's a tremendous statement of God's sovereignty. God didn't take advice from anyone. God didn't call a council or a committee together, be outside himself, beyond himself. God was not under any pressure to create. There is no way in which we can deny the absolute sovereignty of God in creation. No need for God to create, because God is absolute. He's complete, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was love between the persons of the Godhead throughout all the ages of eternity. And that love was an all-fulfilling, totally satisfied love. So God is fulfilled in himself. We perhaps know what it is to be lonely. Perhaps we've had the experience of being lonely in a crowd because there's no familiar face around us. And loneliness can be a terrible experience. Human beings were made for fellowship and knowledge of one another. But God is never lonely. God was never lonely throughout those aeons of eternity. So he was satisfied in himself. There was no pressure upon him to create. And then again, God acted at a point which pleased him. If we can use a human expression, an expression which relates to our lives, we could say that God acted when the time was ready, when his time was ready, and he brought into being creation. He brought it into being in all its magnificence, the universe with its planets, its solar system, and everything which is beyond is all subject to God. As far as man is concerned, there seem to be no limits to this universe. And yet it is limited. God has limited. He has set bounds around it. It is less than God. God alone is omnipresent. God created angels. He created men. He formed the earth. He called the earth into being when he was ready to do so. And God, the Bible describes the great act of creation, the Hebrew word bara, which means to bring out of nothing. By an essential act of creation, he brought into existence things which had no previous being. You may remember how the Apostle Paul puts this in the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 4, and in verse 17, describing God, second half of the verse, he speaks of Abraham's faith being in God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they are. He calls those things which do not exist as though they are. So when God said, let there be light, he was addressing a situation where there was no light. But he said, let there be light, and there was light. This supreme and mighty act of the creation of God. And so we reject the idea of the eternity of matter, which some of the Greek philosophers used. They couldn't get their minds round the concept of God's eternal creation, of God's creation out of eternity. And they therefore were forced back to think that there had always been some sort of substance. But God created by a word. He spoke, we read in Psalm 33. And it was done. He commanded, and it stood forth. So there is no one else who commands as God commands. His word is power. We see the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ shining forth. When Lazarus was dead, without a living body to respond to the word, without ears that could hear, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to the tomb of Lazarus, and he who is the eternal creator said, Lazarus, come forth. The word of power, which was demonstrated at that point. And the world, coming back to the creation, as created by God, was good. It was a world of beauty and of harmony. It was a world which was created as the theater of God's operations and his relationship with man. Because at the apex of that creation that he brought into being, he created man in his own image. God said, let us make man in our own image. And whatever else that expression means, the image of God, it means that man as created by God is capable of a relationship with his maker. And so we find from the beginning, God spoke to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve heard, and initially they obeyed. And in obedience to their Creator, they lived in a loving relationship with him. God laid upon man the responsibility of subduing and governing the earth. Gave him powers of intellect, to reason, to analyze, to search, to examine, to understand the principles in which God himself was working. It was God who gave Adam in the very beginning the privilege of naming the various animals which were brought before him. And he gave him tremendous understanding, a living relationship with his Creator. Now all of that happened because God is in control. No other living being had the image of God that was given to man. Monkeys or elephants, lions or tigers, none of those were told to subdue the earth and to use its functions and in the way that man was. None of those were given commands that they could understand, although their being was regulated by God. So everything we find in creation demonstrates the fact that God is in control, that he is sovereign, but he's made man to know him and to be in subjection to him. And all that we know of God from creation reveals that he has a supreme purpose. God doesn't do things aimlessly. He's not like man who experiments here and tries there, fallen man. Because of his limited understanding, he is grappling with the great problems that face him in life, and he struggles. Sometimes he fails, sometimes he makes a little advance in one way or another. But God moves on. He has a purpose. Creation demonstrates the purpose of God. So God is incontrovertibly, without controversy, sovereign in creation. Secondly, God is sovereign in providence. Now, what do we mean by providence? What we mean is the means by which God upholds and controls the world. Why does this world continue? Why doesn't it completely break down and disintegrate? Ah, man says, it's because of the laws of science, because there are certain cycles in nature, and that's the reason why the world as we know it doesn't break down into complete corruption. But who ordained these laws of science, so-called, or these various natural cycles which sustain life and which are operative even in our own bodies? It is God who has ordained the various processes. It is God who has made this unique planet which is hospitable to man even in its fallen condition, where man can live, where life can exist. He has ordained the various processes that are there. And so God is in control. But then, as we read the Bible, we find that God is in control of history. And again, that came out in the psalm that we were looking at just now. Nothing happens apart from the will of God. Nothing happens. Now, God doesn't create sin. He doesn't infuse sin into man's heart. But he does allow it for reasons which are too deep for us to fathom. We have to recognize that the Bible takes us so far in our understanding of these things, but we come to a point beyond which we cannot go. But looking for the moment at God's control of history and providence, God, for reasons which were good to him, allowed the fall of man. It was something which he could have prevented, but he chose not to prevent it. He chose to allow Satan to tempt Eve, and through Eve, to tempt Adam, and he didn't intervene to stop this happening. He allowed the fall to take place. And we know from the biblical account the consequences. We know that man fell into sin and into bondage and was now in a position where he was subject to death, and he was in a position from which he couldn't deliver himself. But right at the very beginning of history, God promised a creator. He promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. The revelation was limited initially, but as the Old Testament unfolds, so we see the promise is enlarged. And God is moving on in his revelation of salvation, never contradicting what is already said, but developing and amplifying and presenting this great promise of a Saviour, so that God's people in Old Testament times, God's believing people, were resting upon promise, promise that eventually a Saviour would be revealed. And in spite of all of the attacks of the evil one, and you read the Old Testament revelation, and you see how Satan is struggling here and there in an attempt to pervert the purpose of God, to subvert it completely. There was a time when it seemed as though he had so perverted the world with sin that judgment must fall upon the whole human race and wipe it out absolutely. But God had a purpose. God had a man. God had a family, Noah. And he preserved that family. And he brought that family through the judgment that fell upon the ancient world and civilization. So God was unfolding history. And we move on into the New Testament and we see how the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life, the death, resurrection, all that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do was at the right purpose, right point in the purposes of God. The Apostle Paul, Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his own Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." The fullness of the time, what does it mean? When God's time was ripe, God's time was ready. At that point, when the whole of human history had been moved to a point where man's endeavors to deliver himself, whether by philosophy, whether by physical strength, man's attempts to create a perfect society had always failed. Empires had risen, empires had fallen. Systems of thought had been devised and proved wanting. But at the point where man's helplessness was demonstrated, and even amongst the Jewish people, their total misunderstanding, almost complete misunderstanding, of the law of God and of the purposes of God and the way of salvation, God came in the person of his own Son. The right time. But it was a time when, in his providence, the Roman Empire dominated the Western world, the European world, and common languages in Latin and Greek existed, and into that situation the message of salvation came at the very beginning. God's control. A good system of communications whereby the messengers of the cross could take the gospel to the peoples of the world. But again, prophecy indicates the fact that God is in control of history and of providence. How often we read in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ that certain things happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. God said, it's going to be like this, or it will be at that point, it will be here. These things will take place. The crucifixion was prophesied. Even the activities of Judas Iscariot were prophesied. And things happened as they did happen in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. But we can also say that God's providence controls the minute details of our lives. Perhaps the temptation is to say, well, yes, I can see this in terms of big things, like the rise of an empire, or the big movements in connection with God's saving purposes. But what about individual acts, things that happen to us as individual persons? Yes, even those things are ordered in the providence of God. Do you remember how in the case of the children of Israel, after the death of Jacob, the sons of Jacob came to Joseph with a great sense of guilt because of the awful way in which they treated Joseph, their brother, and sold him as a slave into Egypt. And they came to him, they fell down before him, we're told, and begged for mercy. And then listen to the way in which Joseph spoke to them. Genesis 50, chapter 50, and verses 19 and 20. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. What you did was wrong, horribly wrong, wicked. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. It was part of God's precise, detailed planning. Even wickedness, personal suffering, was overruled and used by God. In Joseph's case, it had entailed years of suffering with seemingly no prospect of deliverance in view. Sale as a slave, imprisonment. We're told that the iron entered into his soul. Not only were the fetters on his wrists and perhaps on his ankles as well, but it seemed as though the bitterness of it entered into his very being. And until the promise came, the word of God tried him, it tested him. But God meant it for good. And then we have that tremendous statement, a New Testament application in the Epistle to the Romans, Romans 8, 28. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's expounding these great doctrines of salvation, and he says in application, and we know that all things, not some things, not 75% of the things, not 50% of the things, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Why do they work together for good? Because of some mechanistic, impersonal operation of luck or chance? No, that's not the answer. It is because God works all things together for good according to the purpose of his will. Now, does that just apply to the big figures of history? Does it just apply to the big movements of God's saving purposes? No, it doesn't. God's providence applies to the minutiae and to us as obscure individuals, unknown to the generality of mankind. Listen to this, Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 9. A man's heart plans his way. We all have our plans. Perhaps we had our plans for life, what we were going to do, where we were going to live, what prospects there were in view. A man's heart plans his way, but, it's a big but here, but the Lord directs his ways. You look back over life on how many unexpected things. Think of how you envisage things in childhood, adolescence, as a young man. And you thought it would unfold in this way or that way. But it didn't. And sometimes great sorrow entered into your life. Disappointment, frustration. And then looking back, you see that that very frustration was the direction of God. He sent you somewhere you never expected to be, and he had his hand upon you and had mercy upon you. Yes, A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Again, in Proverbs, tremendous teaching on this subject in the book of Proverbs. I'll give you one more. In Proverbs 20, verse 24, we've just seen that the Lord directs the way of a man. And now here in Proverbs 20, 24, a man's steps are of the Lord. That's a tremendous statement. A step is a tiny part of a journey. A step is the smallest part of a journey. But even the steps, the little things, the trivia, are ordained of the Lord, we're told by Solomon here. How then can man understand his own way? If the way I come out of my house and the direction I turn is directed by the Lord, it's no wonder that the unfolding of life is beyond my grasp and my understanding. So we're brought face to face with the fact that God is a God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Sovereign in creation, sovereign in providence. Now let's fit into that the doctrine of salvation. And that's my third point. God is sovereign in salvation. The entire work of delivering men and women from a state of sin and reconciling them to God and securing their eternal blessedness in fellowship with himself is a work of God. It must be. All that we've been looking at surely brings us to this point. If the steps of a man, the little tiny bits of our journey are ordained by God, then surely this must be true of salvation. Now let's think of the situation which salvation addresses. It's the situation of each one of us by nature. Adam fell, and all his descendants by ordinary generation fell in Adam. The sin of Adam was imputed to every one of us. And we came into this world bearing a load of guilt under the condemnation of God. And as a result of Adam's fall, we are facing a tremendous problem. And every person born into this world faces a tremendous problem. First of all, we are all guilty. That means that we are responsible for our sin. We are guilty in Adam, first of all, but we express our fallen condition by our own sins of thought, word and deed. And guilt is liability to punishment, exposure to condemnation. The guilt of sin is that which is in sin and calls out for the judgment of God. And we are all guilty by nature. And that, of course, means that in our relationship with God, we are all beginning in a state of guilt. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, describes us as the children of wrath, even as others. A child of wrath is the object of condemnation. And then, not only are we guilty, but closely related to that, we are polluted as well. What does that mean? Well, pollution, of course, we hear a lot about it today, don't we? The problem of pollution in the world. What are we going to do about the dirtiness and the problem which is created in the world at the present time by man's mismanagement of this creation? Well, we are polluted as persons, obnoxious in the sight of God, and because of that pollution, totally incapable of communion with Him. And then, not only are we guilty and polluted, obnoxious in God's sight, sin completely disables us. Sin has pervaded the whole of our beings. It means that our minds are no longer capable of working properly. Now, I know that the human mind is capable of tremendous advances, great achievements, and that, of course, is in the goodness of God to the world in which we're living. But the human mind is incapable of grasping God's truth without God enabling us to do so. We are told that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Well, there have been some teachers who have argued that, yes, we have in fact fallen, we are sinful, but somehow the mind is still capable of seeking God. But the Bible won't allow us that way of escape, because the heart of man is sinful and opposed to God. And because the carnal mind is incapable of embracing God's truth, man's heart is in opposition to God, and he loves what is wrong. We have that terrible indictment of humanity in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, and verses 10 and 11, well, indeed the whole passage, but listen to the Apostle Paul, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. That's the mind, you see. The mind doesn't understand. There is none who seeks after God. The will has been warped and destroyed. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Then he goes on to elaborate this. But what we can say is that the mind, which thinks, the heart, which is the seat of our emotions, and the will, all of these things have fallen as a result of sin. The will of man struggles to act as God to himself. Oh, he may pay God a compliment. He may worship in one way or another, but ultimately he wants to use his God. He goes to his God when he needs a little bit of help and tries to get him on his side. But he's behaving as somebody who is in control of the situation. But the Bible shows us that we are in fact helpless in our sin and hopeless apart from the mercy of God. Man then is in a state of spiritual death by nature. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that if we are to be saved from this state of spiritual death, it is God who must save us. It is God who must do the mighty work. And this, of course, is the message of the Bible, that God will do something to save man, that he will send a Savior, that he will bring about a mighty conflict between the forces of God and of evil and of wickedness. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise his heel. God has ordained that this shall take place. Now, as Scripture unfolds, we find that God, the God who determines to save, determines to do so in a man who is a part of the human race, who is descended from Adam, the seed of the woman, but not just a man, but in fact the eternal Son of God, should take humanity into union with himself, so that he who is eternally God, in communion with the Father, takes a human body and a human soul into union with himself, so that we have one person with two natures, truly God, truly man. He became man for our salvation. And he came into this world of sin and ruin in order to live a life of perfect obedience, a life which will be well-pleasing in the sight of God, a life of such quality as had never been seen in this world before. The Old Testament is a record of human failure again and again. Even in the best of men, we see failure in these great men, the great patriarchs. Abraham, his sins are not covered. Moses fails. David sins grievously, even though he is a man after God's own heart. But here in Jesus Christ we have somebody of whom the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the delight of the Father, and his life is delightful in God's sight. And so he comes to fulfill the law of God and to work out a perfect righteousness which will be imputed to the lives of his people. Listen to the way in which the Apostle Paul puts it, writing to the Philippians about the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He describes the stages with which the Lord Jesus Christ descended in order to save sinners. And he says in Philippians chapter 2 of Christ in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God," he begins with his divinity, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to break the power of death, to break the power of sin by death, offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people, and having taken that terrible weight, or it was laid upon him by the Father, that he substituted for his people, bearing the burden of their sins on the cross of Calvary, he paid the price and was able to say, "It is finished, the work is done, it's complete," and yielded his spirit to the Father and rose triumphantly on the third day. Now, those great saving events, they weren't the result of chance. They were by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Salvation, the great events which bring about salvation, are events which are ordered by God. God has planned it. God has done it. It never failed at any one point in the journey. He succeeded. And not only has God done it, and achieved it, and brought about salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has revealed it in his word. Now, the great question arises, since God has planned this salvation for sinful men, for men whose hearts are set against God, how can that salvation become mine? If God is God for me, It becomes mine because God, in His grace and in His mercy, speaks powerfully into my soul. In other words, it brings us to the great doctrine of the effectual call. Wherever the gospel is faithfully and properly preached, there will be a call. People will be called to repent of their sins and called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't all respond. Maybe at the point of your conversion, you were in a meeting, in a service, where the gospel was preached, and there was somebody sitting next to you who did not respond. He heard exactly the same words with his ears as you heard. But the response was totally different. Now, was it that you were predisposed to Christianity? Was it that you had some sort of innate love of Christ? No. The gospel comes to people who are alienated, who are separated from God. But God speaks powerfully through the gospel in certain cases. Listen to the way the Lord Jesus Christ himself puts it in John's Gospel, chapter 6. I want you to notice the wording here very carefully in these verses. John 6, verse 44. No one, says the Lord Jesus Christ, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you notice the twofold work of God the Father in salvation? Who sent the Son? The Father sent the Son. Who draws the sinner? The Father draws the sinner. It's the voice of God the Father which is heard, although we don't realize that at the time, but it is the voice of God the Father which is breaking into the darkness which enshrouds our souls. And then again the Lord returns to this in the same chapter, verse 65. Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Now, God the Father sent the Son. He sent the Son to die for sinners. God the Father and God the Son together send the Holy Spirit into this world. The Holy Spirit came as the reward of the Lord Jesus Christ's obedience. He came in power on the day of Pentecost. But what happens when a sinner actually hears the voice of God in the gospel? When the effectual call touches your heart. You may have heard the gospel preached many, many times. Somebody may have witnessed to you many times. For those of us who were brought up in Christian homes, in Christian congregations, we heard the gospel preached from childhood. And it rolled over us many times. We heard the words. We perhaps could answer the questions of the catechism. But it didn't touch our hearts. Now, for some of you, it may well be that you believed when you first heard. And that's a very wonderful thing. But for others, it doesn't. It doesn't happen like that. But the day comes when the voice of God is actually heard. Now, when that voice of God is heard, the Holy Spirit is simultaneously operating within your soul, within your person. And we are born of the Spirit, born again of the Spirit of God. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you see, the same principle is operating as operated at creation. He calls those things that are not as though they are. And the very call actually brings life. The voice of God is heard, the Holy Spirit is operating. That's the new birth. And as in the natural birth, we're passive. You didn't decide who your parents were going to be. You didn't decide where you were born. I didn't decide those things. None of us here decided when we would be born. We had no hand in those things whatsoever. And in the same way with the new birth, God is absolutely sovereign. The Spirit blows where he wills. You hear the sound of it, but you only know it by the evidence of divine operation. Man contributes nothing whatsoever to his salvation. He cannot contribute righteousness. He cannot offer obedience. He cannot keep the law. He can meet no obligation which can be laid upon him. God does it all. Now, this brings us to a very important point, and that is this, that faith, the faith which is spoken into being by the voice of God, embraces the Lord Jesus Christ, who is presented to us in the Gospel. The New Testament always points us to Christ. We receive the biblical record, we receive the facts that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we then begin to understand how he deals with sin. But we trust in Christ who is set forth in the Gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life, and should not perish but have everlasting life. But the important thing is that that faith is the consequence of the new birth. It is not the cause of the new birth. So if somebody says to you, or says to anyone, if you want to be born again, you've got to believe in Jesus, they've really put everything back to front. We do press people to believe in Jesus. And we do call upon them to repent of their sins. But we recognize that we're caught up in a great work of God at this point, and that the God alone can create the faith which will respond to the gospel offer, the gospel proclamation. It's a faith which is created by the call of God and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Christ is set forth in the Gospel, and our faith is a response to God's free and genuine invitation. And as we come then to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to be dimly conscious of tremendous truths. A true biblical presentation of the gospel will probably mean that you don't grasp everything at once. But what you do realize is that you're caught up in something which is bigger than you are. You're not in control at the point of your believing. You're not master of the situation. It's not like somebody saying, I'm going to join such and such a political party. You sat down, you looked at the issues, and you said, right, well, yeah, this program suits me. I like this, and I'll go for it. You're not detached in the way that you make some of the big decisions of life. It's something which overwhelms you, something which comes into your life, which embraces you in this way. And then you realize that what is happening is that you are brought into that mighty movement of events which was planned in eternity past. The God who is above the creation, before the creation, after the creation as we now know it, the God who is greater than the creation, who brought it into being, who has controlled the events of this world in all their detail up until the present time, and will go on moving them until the very end of time, is in fact a God who knew you and chose you and loved you and planned your salvation in the big complex of events which began before the world ever existed. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts it in the Epistle to the Romans. I quoted you Romans 8 verse 28 earlier. Let's take that verse again. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Why can we be so sure that things work together for good? Well, because God has His hand on their lives. And they've been called. We were looking at that in John 6. The call of God. And that call of God is a planned call. It's a call according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that foreknowledge is not a foreknowledge of what we were going to do. It's not a foreknowledge of actions. It's a foreknowledge of people whom He foreknew. And the biblical concept of knowledge and foreknowledge includes the concept of love. God set His love upon these people whom He foreknew. We're told in verse 29, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Sinners, fallen sinners, yes, but He determined that they weren't always going to be like that. They're going to be made like His Son. The likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be worked out in their lives, was going to be demonstrated in them, and ultimately brought to perfection in them. So He predestined them to be made like Him, that He might make Him the Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, says Paul, whom He predestined, these He also called. The plan was made, the plan was put into operation. Whom He called, these He also justified. He declared them to be righteous. Why? Because He laid His sin on the Lord Jesus, laid their sin on the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty, and He has taken the righteousness and the obedience of Christ and has imputed it to them, so that they stand as righteous in God's sight. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, glorification, of course, involves the completion, the ultimate completion of the work of redemption and the resurrection of the body, which is included in this 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where our bodies which are subject to death will be raised in that last day, incorruptible, to be in communion and fellowship and joy with God in Christ forever and ever. But that glorification is something which begins here below. And there's a hymn of Isaac Watts which I love, where Watts says, "The men of grace have found glory begun below." And he's obviously thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians we read that the God in fact is working in us and in our lives in a mighty and a glorious way even now. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, "We all with unveiled face," the veil of sin has been snatched away, "we're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." That is, the glory of which we cannot see directly face to face, but here it is in the mirror of God's word, and we see that glory. And what's happening We are being transformed into the same image. Same thought that the apostle has in Romans 8, that the image of Christ might be stamped upon us. We are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what can we say? We have to say, first of all, that God chose us in Christ. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live and to die for us. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of those given him by the Father. And for them, he has lived and died and offered himself on the cross of Calvary. And what God has begun, he guarantees that he will carry on through to completion. Satan threw everything he got against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord emerged triumphant. And the Lord who defeated Satan in that way will be triumphant in the lives of each one of his people. The God who planned your salvation brought you to faith in Christ, and he will secure your salvation to all eternity. If you are not a Christian, he alone can make you one. He alone can help you. Call upon him in your need. Ask him to reveal Christ to you. Seek Christ in the Bible, in the gospel. Focus upon that Lord Jesus Christ given to us by the Father, and trust in him alone. What is the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation? It's a doctrine of salvation by God.